Several people on my way into church today reminded me that the University of Kentucky plays basketball at 12 o'clock. I think people even in Tennessee would understand if I go out the back door here. Somewhere in the process of this service. Once upon a time, there was a man whose name was Lazarus. He owned a nice home in the little town of Bethany, which is a suburb of Jerusalem. Mary and Martha were his sisters. And Jesus liked to spend his spare time with these close friends. He who lamented that I have no place to lay my head found hospitality and friendship and closeness in this particular family. Martha was a great cook. Mary gave relaxing massages. Lazarus proved to be an understanding and insightful friend. What more could anybody ask for than what Jesus experienced at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus? And then one day, Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was seriously ill. And such is the setting for the Jesus we encounter here in the 11th chapter of John. Come for a little bit and let us take a look. I encourage you to follow this story in your Bible because I'm going to sort of move my way through this whole chapter. And it's somewhere between pages 98 and 104. You have about three or four different editions of the Pew Bibles in front of you. Or if you brought your own, I encourage you to open it there. Or the outline is in your bulletin. Let us hear the story of Jesus and the raising of Lazarus today. The first thing I want you to know is that Jesus waited in this story. Verse 6. And when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. I know of no one who likes to be put on hold. In a lifetime, the average American will spend 5 years waiting in line, 2 years returning phone calls, 8 months opening junk mail, 6 months staring at traffic lights. And in spite of all of our technological advances, we still find ourselves with the words, please wait, when we crank up our computers. Or certainly when you make a phone call to a business, you're most likely going to hear words that say, please hold. We're in that kind of society. But it's one thing to wait when waiting is an inconvenience. But it's quite another matter to wait when somebody is dying. So Martha sits by the bed of Lazarus and anxiously looks out the window wondering why it's taking so long for Jesus to come. And at the funeral, her grief is intensified because one of her best friends fails to show up for the service. So no wonder the first thing out of Martha's mouth when Jesus finally arrives is verse 21, if you're following in your Bible. Verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And that lament can be heard in thousands of cemeteries, generation after generation after generation. Is God ever late? Well, in the light of eternity, probably not. But through the eyes of grief, often so. C.S. Lewis says in his book, A Grief Observed, which was written out of the death of his wife, go to God when you're happy and you will be welcomed with open arms. But go to God when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, a sound of bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. Is God ever late? Linda was one of the brightest young people I've ever had in a confirmation class. She was an excellent student, an eager learner, a kind of bubbly personality that filled the whole room when she came into class. But during the course of that particular confirmation class, Linda's mother became very, very ill. We prayed for her weekly in confirmation class. We even gathered a group of people from the church together and went over to the hospital and held a special service of healing for her at the hospital, and most of all, Linda prayed for her mother to get well. But her mother died. And I did everything in my power at that funeral, I can still remember it, to try to bring faith and hope to this family, and particularly to this junior high girl. But it was more than she could handle. I never saw her again at church. I don't know if she later found her faith in God or not. I only know that sometimes the silence of God is deafening. And one of the troubling parts of this story is that Jesus waits for a couple of days before he goes to his closest friends. Jesus waits. The second thing I want you to know today is that Jesus went, not sent, as is in your outline. I don't know why the printer changed that around for me, but what I intended for you to get is Jesus went. He didn't send somebody else. He went. Look at verse 7 if you're following in your scriptures. Then he said to the disciples, let's go to him. Let's go to Bethany. And the disciples resist by saying, my goodness, Jesus, you're dead meat in Jerusalem. Don't you remember the last time you were there? They tried to stone you and yet you're going back. It is a direct suicide for you to make this trip back in that enemy territory. Why go back? Why not stay in safety? Army Captain David Rozelle lost his right foot when the Humvee in which he was riding hit an anti-tank mine in Iraq some months ago. Rozelle was airlifted to a hospital in Germany and later on to Walter Reed Hospital in this country. He fought intensely and hard to be able to walk again and finally made it. He took a little furlough out to Colorado to be with his wife when their child was born. And then he came back and received an assignment to the exact same command post that he had left when he was injured. And according to the news, there are a lot of military personnel in our day that are doing the exact same thing. The highest form of courage belongs to those who won't quit. Real courage means being perfectly aware of the worst that can happen, yet doing the right thing anyway. Jesus went back to Jerusalem. And in going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he set in motion his own crucifixion and death. It was a suicide mission. He already knew what was going to happen. He understood the danger there. And yet he rises and goes. Or look in verse 53. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that 20th century pastor who resisted Adolf Hitler in Germany, opens his book, The Cost of Discipleship, with these sobering words. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. I've been reading that book all of my ministry, and I never get past that first sentence in it without sobering thought. When Jesus calls a man to discipleship, he calls him to come and die. And sometimes I walk away from that, and especially in the season of Lent, ask myself the question, do we have any perception of costly discipleship? Have we any clue of what it might have been to follow Jesus that day? In an era of church where churches are driven by consumers and where people are encouraged to have their own way, Is it any wonder that modern architecture of churches hardly have a cross in them at all? Just go to any modern churches that are built in our day and time, and you have to really look to find a cross if you find one at all. We've taken them out of our churches, you know. Is postmodern Christianity a kind of askance against the crucifixion of capital punishment of this nature? Have we any room for the suffering of Jesus? And here in this story, Thomas goes and invites the other disciples to follow. Maybe Isaac Watts put it best years ago when he said, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fight to win the prize and sail through bloody seas?" Do we know what it is to follow Jesus? What it means denial and maybe suffering and maybe death? Look at verse 16. Thomas comes to the rescue. Whatever else you think about Thomas, however you might want to call him, doubtful, and the other labels we want to put on him, he shines in this moment. And Thomas, who was also called Didymus — how would you like to have a nickname, Didymus? But nevertheless, he says to the disciples who are around him, "Let us go that we may die with him." When the temptation is to draw the shades, latch the windows and bolt the door and pull up the sheets, Thomas denies himself and takes up his cross and follows Jesus. Are you that kind of disciple today? Jesus went and he asked us to follow. The third thing I want you to know out of this story is one that you already know. If you're my age or older, you may remember memorizing Bible verses. And you could always bank on this one. If you forgot everything else you were supposed to know and couldn't remember, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," you could always bank on John 11:35. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. It may be the shortest verse in all the Bible, but it speaks tons about Jesus. Look at the two verses before it if you're following in your Bible. "And when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved," or he groaned in spirit, "and was troubled." Jesus wept. Now, why did Jesus cry that day? I think the obvious answer is rather simple. As human beings, we feel emotion. When somebody is kind to us, we feel grateful. When something good happens to us, we feel joyful. And when somebody betrays us, we feel anger. And when somebody dies, we're full of sorrow. And when tragedy strikes, we're troubled. And being fully human as well as fully divine, Jesus felt all the things that you and I feel in the midst of life. Leo Bascaglia tells about a 4-year-old kid whose elderly neighbor had recently lost his wife, and seeing the man crying, the kid went up to the old man and climbed up in his lap and just sat there for a while. Later he left, and the little boy's mother finally asked the kid, "What did you say to Mr. Jones in his grief?" And the kid replied, "Nothing. I just helped him cry. And sometimes Jesus comes to help us cry. Every time a heart is broken, every time a grave is opened, every time a divorce happens, every time a child suffers, every time pain strikes, Jesus weeps. He weeps with us because he understands what we feel. But if you scratch the surface of this groaning and troubled and weeping just a little bit, you discover something else in this text. Jesus not only weeps because he is concerned and he cares and he's full of sympathy, but the word groans in spirit and deeply troubled. The word groan in the Greek is embrimomi. It means indignation. It means to snort with anger like a horse. It means to rebuke sternly. It means to be painfully moved. All of the suggestion in this scripture is that Jesus not only was weeping out of his sorrow, he was weeping out of his anger, looking death in the eye. When buildings are bombed and wars won't cease, where children are abused, and tsunamis take people away by the hundreds of thousands, Jesus weeps that death has such a grip on us and life. St. Joseph Catholic Church is right across the street from the federal building at the Oklahoma City bombing. In less than a year after that tragic terrorist event, St. Joseph Catholic Church erected a statue, a sculpture of Jesus. And there are tears coming down his cheeks when terror strikes, when evil reigns, when wrong is strong. Jesus weeps. One more thing I want you to know today, and that is that Jesus won. He waited, he went, he wept, he won. Look at verse 43 if you're following in your Bible. And Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, Lazarus, Lazarus, come out." And a stilled heart began to beat again, and rapt eyes popped open, and wooden fingers began moving, and a mummied man sat up in a tomb, and a dead man came out. And Jesus says in verse 44, "Take off his grave clothes and let him go." He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken heart rejoice. The humble poor believe. And here's something I want you to take home. If you don't get anything else out of this sermon, wake up and get this one. If we give God time, he usually does something bigger than we could imagine, making even fairy tales seem trite and boring. If we give God time, he usually does something bigger than we could ever imagine, making fairy tales seem trite and boring. So I want to ask you a question. What's the biggest fact at this very moment in your life? Or let me pose it another way. What is the real center of your universe? What one thing is more important than anything else in all the world to you. Oh, I reckon most of us would say my home and my family, and that would be a noble thing to say. Those of us who are wedded to our work would certainly say, my work, take away my work, and everything is gone. I used to say my health. As long as I have my health, I'm content. But there's one thing I know today. One thing. Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. It's verse 25 if you're following. Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. He put it this way. I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That is one great thing I know. And it's a faith that will help you wherever you go. To believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life is the doom of death spoken into the grave itself. Or as G.K. Chesterton put it, though giant rains put out the sun, here stand I for a sign. Though earth be filled with waters dark, my cup is filled with wine. Tell to the trembling priest that here under the deluge rod, one nameless, rattled, broken man stood up and drank to God. Jesus Christ, the resurrection. And the life is doomed to death. It's the last word over it. Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. It is the liberation of life itself. You see, somewhere down in our souls, you and I are going to make up our minds about living. Either we're going to decide that we are among the living on the way to be among those who are dead, or else we're going to say we are among the dead on our way to the land of the living. Now, from a materialistic point of view, it's very easy to take the first option. After all, what's sure in life except death and taxes, you know? My accountant said to me the other day, Howard, even if you die, you're going to have to pay your taxes. So get them over here so I can take care of them for you before it's too late, you know? And I understand that, but I beg to differ. That's not what life is all about. We're in the land of the dying on the way to the land of the living. And when you put it in that perspective, you know that Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life, is the most important thing in all the world. Oh, yes. To cry it aloud when life is kind and tender and smiling. The birds are singing and the flowers are blooming. Well, that's one thing. But when you can affirm it when the day is dark and the gloom is thick and the grave is deep and the disease is deadly, to know then, not weakly, but triumphantly, Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life, that is faith and that is hope. And that is the Jesus I want to know. What about you?